Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to a Soothkeep live stream. Tonight, we're going to do Q&A the whole time. What I'd like to do in the future here is on Tuesdays, do Q&A, and Fridays, do a live stream. And then from time to time, drop. Well, Kristen will continue to drop the shorts, but I'd like to go back to doing some regular videos. So tonight, we're doing questions. And without any further ado, I'm just going to jump right into the questions, and we are going to start with the unanswered questions. And there's only two tonight, and then we're going to go into the new questions. So if you have questions, folks, please drop them off here in the chat stream, and the moderators will make sure that those questions go into the unanswered questions for today, or to the questions for today, and then we will answer them. Unless, of course, you ask me one of those rare questions where I'm completely stumped, and then I'll have to go back and research. So, question number one. Can you give us a brief breakdown of what an overcomer is for a bit more clarity from your perspective or understanding? Well, this is a great question because it's a great teaching moment. Let's set aside once and for all and forever the idea that an overcomer is a subset of Christians, that it's a special class of Christians. Now, this idea runs rampant in many circles, some Pentecostal circles. It even runs in some Baptist churches. It's pretty common. But folks, if you walk through all the overcomer passages in the Bible and look in the broad context, you're going to see that overcomers and Christians are the same thing. Now, we don't all overcome to the same degree, but everyone that's born again is an overcomer. And why are they an overcomer? Because they've tried harder than anybody else on the planet? No, because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that indwelling Holy Spirit strengthens them in the inner man so that they have the strength to will and to do the Lord's good pleasure. And when they fall, he picks them back up. When they get discouraged, he encourages them. When they can't find the strength to pray, he prays for them. This is an amazing blessing, folks. I hope you've entered into the wonderful, amazing truth that the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament temple lives inside of you. All right, so an overcomer is just a believer. That's all it is. An overcomer is a believer. So question number two from the old questions. How do we know that the Trinity is actually a Trinity and not a quadruple, like a fourplex or a fiveplex or whatever? Well, there is no Bible verse that just comes out and says there's three persons in the Godhead. Would be nice if there was. But the Lord wants us to put our thinking caps on, to use our God-given reason on the God-given revelation, which is the Bible, and use your brain. Now, there's some very good passages that help us down this path. So let me pull up one. In fact, let me pull up a couple. Let's pull up. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 in the baptism passage. So we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Let me blow out here to the big text. Make sure I have the plus text is on, I think. Okay. So if you notice here, verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So right here in the Lord Jesus's baptism passage, we have the Father speaking from heaven, the Son down here on earth, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So you got three persons. Be a great place to have four or five, but there's three. Now let's back out of here and let's go to Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission passage. We're going to look at verse 19, and that helps if I get into the right book and don't accidentally click the wrong book. Okay, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go back to the big text, and here we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So here we have each of the three persons of the Godhead named. It doesn't name four, it doesn't name five. We see this pattern repeating itself several other places in Scripture. It gives us the three persons. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis mentioned, and let me back out of here. The ancient rabbis mentioned in some of their teaching that they saw the Trinity all the way back in the book of Genesis in the creation account. Because you had Jehovah God working through the Word of God, who they saw as the second person of the Trinity, the Logos of God, in the Aramaic, it was the Memra of God, and it was working also with the Spirit of God who was hovering on the waters. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the creation account. So it's a great question. And it really just requires us, again, to put on our thinking caps, just look at plain statements of Scripture and use our God-given reason on the God-given revelation. Okay, let's go to the new questions. We got a few here today. I put the first three in, two from the Tucker Carlson interview recently with J.D. Hall, and then one from comments on a YouTube video. So the first one is, in the Tucker Carlson interview, J.D. Hall contrasted covenant theology with dispensationalism. So maybe some of you could put in the comments there, if you raise your hand or whatever you got to do there, if you saw that Tucker Carlson interview with J.D. Hall. Yeah, people are saying that was a crazy interview. It sure was. Now, let me point out something very interesting here. J.D. Hall contrasted covenant theology with dispensationalism. And when he did so, he made some really good evangelical remarks ascribing them to covenant theology. But he treated it like covenant theology believed those things and dispensationalism didn't. And so some of the amazing things that he said that we ought to be believing, and who wouldn't agree with this? You know, he says, Jesus came and inaugurated a new covenant that's in his blood. And it's by this means that people are saved. So in the new covenant is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, redeemed by faith. He's got good stuff like this. It's like, okay, who would disagree with this? Who wouldn't agree with it? If you disagree with this, not only are you not covenant theology, you're not even saved. This is foundational to the faith. So why would he make that out to be covenant theology and then have dispensationalism just be God's blessing the Jews and saving people through the law, and it's a rejection of the gospel truth? Why would he do that? Well, folks, I can't tell you if he did that because he's completely ignorant of dispensational theology, or if he is willing to maliciously and I can't even think of a nice word, maliciously willing to misrepresent dispensationalism. Hopefully it's not the latter. But if it's the former, it's still pretty bad. Why would you be on national TV blacklisting and libeling dispensationalism when you have no idea what they actually believe? The fact of the matter is, I personally have only ever met one dispensational preacher in 45 years that believed that Jews are saved by the law and the tribulation. I've seen a few nutcases on YouTube that teach that, but I only personally know one brother that believes that. Every other dispensational preacher that I've ever met in 45 years believes that people are saved in the tribulation by the same gospel we're saved by now, by believing in Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. Now, the old covenant is there again, and they're obligated to the old covenant. But this isn't because God's going back to the old covenant, folks. It's because Israel is still under the old covenant, and God has to pick up with them where he left off. When he left off, they had rejected the new covenant, crucified their Messiah. They're embracing, not merely embracing the old covenant, but embracing it viewed through the binoculars or rose-colored glasses of rabbinical theology. And the Lord said, okay, you screwed up. We're going to do this all over again. You're going to get a second chance. We're going to go back to square one. He's going to pick up exactly where he left off. When he left off, the veil was rent in the temple. He'd set the temple aside. And by the way, folks, we go into the tribulation. Even if the Jews build a temple and put a veil in the temple, you have to understand that that veil in the temple in God's eyes is rent. He's not going backwards on that. Once God has done something, he does not go backwards. So he's going back to the people under the law to pick up exactly where he left off with them. And he left off with them embracing the law through the rabbinical version and rejecting the Messiah. And that's where he starts with them. So he's not going back to the law because the gospel somehow failed. He's not going back to the law because the Jews are saved by the law. Folks, no Jew was ever saved by the law, not in the Old Testament, not in the gospel times, not now, not in the tribulation, not in the millennium, never. Nobody ever has been or can be saved by the law. The law is a schoolmaster full of typologies designed to point to Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster filled with lessons on sin to point men to the fact that they're a sinner and need a savior. That's the purpose of the law. So God is going back to the law only in the sense he's picking up with people under the law to give them a second chance to shed the yoke of the law, a yoke that no man can bear, and embrace the glorious freedom of the children of God found in the blood of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So this is a glorious, glorious truth, folks. I get excited when I think about God bringing the new covenant to the Jews in the tribulation, bringing the Messiah to the Jews in the tribulation. If you don't get excited about that, it's time to check your pulse. All right, let's take up another question here. Oh, by the way, let me go back and finish answering Tucker Carlson. I went off on a big rabbit trail on what the tribulation's all about. J.D. Hall contrasted the real gospel, called it covenant theology, and basically implied that dispensationalism doesn't believe it. Absolute nonsense. On this question, covenant theology, the points he made, covenant theology and dispensational theology are identical. For that matter, Arminian theology and Calvinist theology are identical. The points he made belongs to every real evangelical in the entire history of the church. And so why he would contrast covenant theology with any other group is beyond me. Basically, what he did is he presented the distinctives of evangelical theology, put the label of covenant theology on there, and then pretended dispensationalism didn't believe it. Folks, this is a good way to win an argument. But when that argument gets retried in heaven by God, your rhetoric is going to go down the toilet. It's just flush and down she goes, because that's not legitimate. God's looking for people that deal with facts, not people that are experts in rhetoric, in libel, in misrepresentation. Okay, question number two. In the Tucker Carlson interview, J.D. Hall embraced the spiritual seed of Abraham understanding and rejected the physical seed of Abraham understanding. So basically saying, why would any of these dispensationalists think that God's going to go back to the physical people of Israel to the physical seed. Why would he do that? This is brain dead, because he takes you to Galatians and shows you how Paul develops the argument that the Lord has a spiritual seed, that we're children of faith through Abraham. It's true, but folks, there's no contrast, zero contrast between the spiritual seed of Abraham and the physical seed of Abraham. The fact of the matter is, when we come to the end of the millennium, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. What do we see in the New Jerusalem? Oh, we see 12 gates on the city with the names of the 12 tribes, the patriarchs. What else do we see? Oh, the 12 foundations of the city have the names of the 12 apostles of the church. So isn't this amazing? When we go off into the eternal state, God still maintains a distinction between Israel and the church for all of eternity. Now, there's no contrast between them. This isn't two different ways of salvation. The Jerusalem above, according to Galatians, written by both Paul and God, by the way, with God being the real author and Paul just being his secretary, that New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. It's everyone in the New Jerusalem is saved under the blood of the New Covenant. There's nobody in the New Jerusalem, nobody in eternity, saved by anything other than New Covenant. All the Old Testament saints at the time of the resurrection of Christ, Christ went down into the grave and to everyone that was in Abraham's bosom, preached them the blessings of his person and his work, walked them through the scriptures, showed them the new covenant that's in the Jewish Messiah, presented it to them, and they all believed it. And they all went to heaven. They had the new covenant message, and now they can go to heaven. Since that time, everybody that dies in the faith goes straight to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if you've got the distinction between Israel and the church extended off into eternity, and everyone's saved under the blood of the new covenant, there's no problem here at all. So you can't put tension between the spiritual seed of Abraham and the physical seed. I think these people are just completely confused on the meaning of scripture. And they're just going back to the Catholic understanding of the church. This is really one of the biggest tragedies of our day, folks. Evangelicals are going back to Protestant ground, and Protestants are going back to Catholic ground, and everybody is going back to ancient tradition and rejecting every new advance that they ever had. We got a reverse reformation going on. It's a tragedy. Folks, I'm not Catholic. Hopefully you're not Catholic. I'm not half Catholic. Hopefully you're not half Catholic. I am a sola scriptura, evangelical, Bible-believing warrior. Sola scriptura. All right, let's move on to question number 3. If Jesus has forgiven our sins and put them away as far as the east is from the west, then I would have thought that our confessed sins will not be mentioned at the Bema Seat. Now, this is a question that a lot of people struggle with. And I, frankly, I think one of the real problems here is people are more informed by theological theology rather than biblical theology, and that's part of the problem. But let's just walk through this. When we're born again, we need to understand that every sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. It's done. It's put away forever, never taken up again. But folks, this is talking about criminal ground. When it doesn't mean that no sin will ever be addressed in this life or in the resurrection. It on the ground of sonship, on the ground of just God dealing with us to bring us to recognize our character. It's simply that once the sins are forgiven on criminal ground, they can never be brought up again on criminal ground. Doesn't mean God doesn't have an obligation to deal with you. So let me bring up a couple thoughts that I had here. If you're forgiven in a criminal court, that doesn't mean there's no ground to judge your performance. Just some of you have been forgiven or acquitted in court. That doesn't, you can't tell your boss, hey, my sins are already forgiven. You can't judge my work performance. You wouldn't do that. It's the same way in dealing with the Lord. Our sins are forgiven. There's no criminal charges against us at all, period. However, you're still a steward and your work is going to be judged, good and bad. Scriptures are very clear. It says very clearly when it comes to the Bema seat, all things good and bad. A lot of Christians struggle with that, but if you're struggling with that, you're struggling with the plain statement of Scripture, and the problem lies with you. It does not lie with the Bible. Your theology is wrong. That means whoever you learn that from is wrong. That means whatever school or book you learn that from is wrong. Your sins as a believer are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to encourage us here because we don't want to make this look like it's an awful, awful time. I think some people are going to be a little hesitant about that day, and probably they should, but you have to understand the judgment seat of Christ is not undertaken on the ground of law or the ground of works. It's undertaken on the ground of the same grace that we're saved by in the first place. We don't deserve to be saved. And folks, you're going to discover that you're going to be rewarded far more than you would have thought you deserved when we stand before the Lord. Not one thing that you've ever done for the Lord is going to be overlooked, and it's all going to be rewarded in a bigger way than you would ever imagine. So, yeah, your confessed sins are going to be mentioned at the Bema seat. But here's another interesting thought. Nobody has ever confessed every sin they ever did. You can confess your sins in general and say you're sorry, and that's good. But your sins will be brought up. Because the one thing the Lord wants us to understand, and this is absolutely crucial to enter into the deepest depths of grace. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord opens up your whole life, every sin that you ever committed, before you're saved, after you're saved, every mistake, every shortcoming, every failure, every wicked moment. And you come face to face with who you really are. And maybe some of you already know that. And that's good if you do. Some of you haven't come face to face with that. And you will. Some of you probably have a much higher estimate of yourself than you ought to. But in this moment, the Lord's going to show us who we are, bring us eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose with who we really are. And there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. We own it. When we own it, we see what God's estimate of us is. Then all that bad is burned up and is put away forever. And in that moment, we have an exact, perfect understanding of God's grace in our life. Because we're not just now operating in this general sense of, oh, all my sins are forgiven, which is good in and of itself. But this takes us much deeper. In this moment, we see exactly how much sin we committed and how wicked we really were, how bad we really were. And what God looks at are failures. And then we're face to face and they're all burned up and put away forever. And now we drink as deeply as a human being can drink from the rivers of grace, because we know that he knows exactly who we were. And we don't just know that doctrinally. We know it now experientially. Folks, we want experiential Christianity, not just in this life. We want it in the life to come. And we're going to get it in face cards, in spades, at the judgment seat. We get to taste grace at its deepest level. And once it's all done, not one of us is going to regret it. And when we walk away from that, we're all going to be relieved. We're all going to be jumping up and down for the grace and glory of God. And we're all going to be jumping up and down because we received much more reward than we ever anticipated. And we're going to discover that his grace is much sweeter than we ever anticipated. All right, let's move on to the new questions from today. If my son, who's a fallen away believer, has two children under two, will his kids go up in the rapture? Well, most rapture teachers today in the dispensational camp believe that all children are going to go up in the rapture. You've probably heard me mention that. I'm not convinced of that. I believe that just the children of actual believers are going to go up. That's the sanctification in the believing parents that we see in Paul's writings. We don't see any deliverance of children at Sodom. We don't see any deliverance of the children in the flood. I don't see any reason to think there's going to be deliverance of the children at the rapture. And don't worry about the eternal state of these children. Children under the age of accountability that died in the flood, they didn't go to hell, folks. Children under the age of accountability that died in Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? They did not go to hell. And children under the age of accountability that don't go up in the rapture, that doesn't automatically condemn them to hell. You have to make a distinction between temporal judgment and eternal judgment. There's a lot of overlap, but there's area where they do not overlap. So the real question here is, I don't know how to answer this question, because if your son is a true apostate, then I would say he was never saved. If your son is merely just a backslider, gone back into fornication, gone back into drunkenness, but he's, which can happen. You can be a backslidden believer. If he's a backslidden believer, he's definitely going up in the rapture, not just his kids, but he's going up. But if he's not a believer, then I don't think he will go up, and I don't think his kids will either. Where in the timeline does the wedding supper take place? Love this question. According to the wedding supper parables and Revelation 19, the wedding supper happens at the second coming. The church descends from heaven, and we have the wedding feast down here on earth. Now, a lot of people think the wedding supper happens shortly after the rapture, if not immediately after the rapture in heaven. I've got problems with that. First of all, what are you going to do with the person who shows up at the wedding supper that's not wearing a wedding garment? How in the world can you have someone show up to the wedding supper up in heaven not wearing a wedding garment? Does the Lord accidentally rapture someone who's not saved? It's like, oh, sorry, guys. That's my bad. I wasn't paying attention, and I took a couple people that I shouldn't have taken. Sorry about that. No, that's not going to happen. The Lord takes only believers in the rapture. Now, there's a lot of the wedding stuff that's going to happen after the rapture. We're going to have the marriage itself. We're going to have our training for reigning. We're going to get acquainted with the Lord. A lot of the ceremonial stuff's going to go on there. But the public wedding ceremony happens at the second coming. It's after the 7 days. It's the final thing. Doesn't happen during it. And at this, now, if you have the wedding supper at the second coming down here on earth, here's a couple of amazing things that happen. First of all, every saint that's alive from the beginning of time to that point gets to attend the wedding supper. If you have the wedding supper in heaven, the living tribulation saints get excluded. Now, the second amazing thing is that all of the saints headed for the resurrection get to enjoy that wedding, get to attend the wedding in their resurrection finery. If you have the wedding in heaven, shortly after the rapture of the church, the wedding supper, folks, right? Not all the ceremony stuff, but and not the private stuff, but the wedding supper. If you have it in heaven. Now, the Old Testament saints get to come, but not in the resurrection bodies. And the tribulation saints who are martyrs get to come, but not in the resurrection bodies. John the Baptist gets to come and not in his resurrection body. And the tribulation saints that are still alive don't get to come at all. I don't think that's going to be the case. I think every believer gets to sit down at the wedding supper and enjoy that celebration. It's an amazing celebration, and nobody gets left out. Do you think we will have fishing tournaments in eternity? Folks, here's my rule of thumb. Everything that's human nature and not sin nature is going to be in heaven. And 1,000 times more stuff that you never thought of. So if fishing is intrinsically sinful, fishing will not be in heaven. If fishing is intrinsically human nature, then fishing will be in heaven. And if you have fishing in heaven, men love competition, they're probably going to have fishing contests. This applies to sports and art too. If sports are intrinsically sinful, if they're intrinsically prideful, then there won't be sports in heaven. If sports are intrinsically human nature, they're just part of human nature, and you can still enjoy them even when you take the pride element out, then sports are going to be in heaven. And same with all kinds of art, same with, I think, music, same with movies. I think all that stuff, it's a manifestation of human nature. In documentaries, it's all going to be there in glory. Okay, question number 7. What does it mean that God will judge the nations? I believe they're talking about Matthew 25, where God gathers all the nations before his throne, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to have the goats off on his left, the sheep off on his right. Now, some people understand from this that God's going to divide up all the political nations. America is going to be a sheep nation. Russia and China are going to be goat nations. You know, Iran and all the Arab states are going to be really, really bad goat nations. But it doesn't work that way. Every political nation, excuse me, I got to get a drink. Every political nation on the planet is a goat nation. Get that settled in your head. If we read in scripture, which we do in several passages, that all the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem and against Israel and against the Lord at Armageddon, all the nations of the earth, no exceptions, then that means that every nation is a goat nation. So then we can't take Matthew 25, where the nations are gathered, can't take that in the sense of political nations. So how are we going to take it? We take it in the sense of ethnos groups or ethnic groups, okay? And then this is gathering all the Gentiles before the throne. Some individual Gentiles are goats. Some individual Gentiles are sheep. So from every nation on earth, there's going to be goat individuals. And from every nation on earth, there's going to be sheep individuals. They're all gathered. They're separated. This is what it's talking about. He's going to judge the Gentiles. So when you read, God's going to judge the nations. Don't think political nations. Don't even merely think ethnic groups, though both of these are going to be true, right? Think Gentiles. He's going to judge the Gentiles as individuals. Have I heard anything about CERN? CERN shutting down until 2030. I have not heard so. And to me, I'm just hearing that, I'm skeptical. I think probably I could be wrong, but for me, when you have something that's literally cost hundreds of billions of dollars to put together, unless there is a problem that can't be fixed for 5 or 6 years, there's no way they're going to shut that thing down. I can't imagine it. There's too much work going on there that they regard as important. So I wouldn't doubt if there's certain some aspects of the work that are being shut down temporarily, but that the whole thing is going to shut down, I'm skeptical. However, if you guys have some links from reputable news sites and not just some YouTube Yahoo, please send it my way. Is the time after the millennium reign going to be the same way as we live in the millennia? I know everyone will be in their glorified bodies, but I mean the way we live, job, home, etc. Great question. And I love talking about these millennial and eternity questions. There's only going to be a few differences between the millennium and the eternal state. An interesting study that is worthwhile is going through the scriptures and looking at all the passages in the Old Testament that state that the kingdom established at the second coming is an eternal kingdom. Folks, if the kingdom established at the second coming is the eternal kingdom, which shall never pass away, then you've got a 1,000-year overlap between the eternal kingdom and the last in the era of salvation. So the millennium is where the salvation dispensations overlap with the eternal dispensation. This is pretty amazing, because once you enter into this, you realize that what God is doing, he is giving the world the incredible presence of God manifest in the flesh, a perfect government, perfect education, perfect economic situation, perfect climate. Every excuse that man has ever made for sin is removed. And yet the millennium is going to prove man's depravity. I don't even understand why the whole reform camp isn't beaten down the door of dispensationalism trying to get in, because nothing proves the depravity of man more thoroughly than the 1,000 years, than the millennium. All right. So other than a few things, like there's no more salvation opportunity after the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan's let out for a little season and then he's gone. He's never let out again. So going on into eternity, there is zero influence from ungodly people and zero influence from ungodly spirits and angels. Now, here, there is one difficult point. We have the glorified saints who rule in the millennium, and then we have the unglorified saints who repopulate the earth during the millennium. Now, what happens to those unglorified saints when we come to the end of the 1,000 years? Do they get a glorified resurrection body? The Bible nowhere says they do. The Bible nowhere mentions a third resurrection. The Bible nowhere mentions a second phase, post-millennium phase of the first resurrection. The only thing it presents to us is that when the New Jerusalem comes down, there's a river of life there, and there's a tree of life whose fruit is for the nations and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. I suspect that the Lord is going to use the tree of life and the river of life in the New Jerusalem to promote the eternal life of those saints that went through the 1,000 years without a resurrection. I don't think they're going to get resurrection the way the church and the Old Testament saints have a resurrection. I think they're going to stay in their human form, prolonged with the fruit of the tree of life. Then as far as jobs and living goes, folks, for all of eternity, whether you got a glorified body or not, you are going to be a human being. If you like country living now, you're going to love country living then. If you like skiing now, you'll like skiing then. If you like city life now, you're going to like city life then. If you're into art or music now, you'll be into art or music then. You're not going to change. You're not going to cease to be a human being. And we are going to do human being things for all of eternity. Okay, great question. I thought angels and demons and fallen angels, etc., were unable to reproduce. Apparently, that is not the case when the situation of the Nephilim in Genesis is considered, and they want our thoughts. Okay. The scriptures are very clear that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and that the resurrected saints in the resurrection are going to be in the same state, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. It's an assumption, not a plain teaching from scripture, that angels are unable to reproduce. I'll just leave it at that, let you chew on that, let you think about that. We do know the scriptures are very clear that fallen angels descended from heaven, cohabited with men, and had children. So either they can naturally do that, or they are able to change their form in a way that they could do that. Those are really the only two options we have. When Jesus feeds the crowds, I get that the 12 baskets are leftovers of the tribes and the 7 baskets are the church, but is there significance to the numbers 5,000 and 4,000? Well, it might be true that the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes and the 7 baskets, like the 7 letters in Revelation, represent the church. I think that's a reasonable consideration. I'm not married to it. To me, I don't think that that's one of these typologies that's a slam dunk. A lot of times there's some really cool number patterns in scripture. We want to be careful that we don't run to extremes with them. Now, when it comes to the numbers 5,000 and 4,000, I'm not sure that there is any significance. I'm not sure that there isn't either. I just know when it comes to numbers and getting down to nitty-gritty details on typology, I quickly tire of it because I can read 5 books on typology and they get down to nitty gritty details and they're all over the map. And it's obvious that none of them have any idea what they're talking about. The only thing they're right on is that numbers are really cool and there's obvious number patterns in scripture. So 12 and 7 seems pretty reasonable for Israel and the church. Attaching significance to numbers 5,000 and 4,000, you'd have to find that in the Bible. Don't try and find it in your own imagination. If you can find it in the Bible, please shoot me an email or send it to one of my moderators and they'll connect with me. Those saints who are in heaven right now don't have glorified bodies yet. Does the Bible say how they currently appear? Are they recognizable? I would say yes, they're recognizable. And why would I say that? Because in Abraham's bosom, if you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, they recognized other people down there. They recognized Abraham. And Lazarus was known by name. So when you have these kind of stories in the scriptures, this is kind of frustrating. I set my notifications so I'd have zero sound. At least I thought I did. But I just had a notification that made a ding. So my apologies. Maybe I'm going to have to go back into Windows. But anyway, Abraham was recognizable prior to his ascent to heaven when he was in Abraham's bosom. I think, you know, there, for some reason, Moses and Elijah were recognizable in their non-resurrection bodies when they were down the Mount of Transfiguration. And how did John and his brethren recognize them? James, Peter, and John? I have no idea. However, they were recognized. And so this tells me that, yes, we will recognize each other in our unresurrected bodies. And of course, I think we'll recognize each other in our resurrected bodies too. Why does it say in Isaiah 2:3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law? Well, because the law did disseminate to the world from Mount Zion, and at the second coming, the law of God, in the sense of the moral law of God, is going to go out from the world. Now, some of the moral law of God and some of the sacrifices, I think, are still going to continue. But this isn't the old covenant. That's not the law in the sense of the old covenant. It's just God's manifestation of his moral law and his manifestation of typological truth. Okay, thoughts on the Hebrew Roots movement, celebrating the Sabbath and feasts, etc. Well, as far as it goes, for just if people want to observe the Sabbath because they want to identify whether they're actually Jewish or whether they're Gentiles that identify with the Jews, I don't have any problem with people meeting on Saturdays. The problem comes in if they regard Sabbath keeping is obligatory to all believers and start dealing harshly with believers who don't keep the Sabbath. I think that's a serious mistake, folks. We are dead to the law in Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the feasts, same thing. If people feel an interest in observing the feasts and trying to promote this biblical typology, and it's part of your bigger picture of presenting the truth of God, that's great. But if once we hold the feasts over other people and say, hey, these are God's feasts, these are not man's feasts, everybody on the planet is obligated to these, the church is obligated to them, they're going completely against Paul, who said, let nobody judge you for the feasts and for the Sabbaths. Now, the Hebrew Roots movement, really, there's some serious problems here. Some of these people go so far as they actually want to go with the Gospels only. They don't like Acts and they reject Paul. This is problematic. Absolutely problematic. Okay, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, folks. This is a big timeout here because I just saw something pop up live in the chat. See if I can bring it up. Okay, whoop. I'm having a hard time going backwards here. It's not going backwards for me. But there was a question that popped up or a comment that said, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. And he quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except the falling away come first. Folks, that is a bad misunderstanding of that verse. In fact, it's a bad misunderstanding of the passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 does not equate the rapture and the day of the Lord. It contrasts them. The King James, for instance, says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. Notice the word by. You can translate that on account of. We beseech you by the rapture not to worry about the day of the Lord. He's contrasting the rapture and the day of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 are talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 1 is talking about the rapture. So if those two are contrasted, then they can't be the same. And notice also, verse 3 actually says, let no man deceive you. It doesn't say, for that day shall not come unless the falling away happens first. If you look at what the Greek is saying here, and you can figure it out by taking and looking up the English verses that use the same verb form, all right? The same perfect form for the same verb. What you'll discover is it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day is not here. It's not present. Unless the falling away has happened first and the man of sin is revealed. So it's not telling us that this is a condition that must happen before the day of the Lord can come. It's telling us a condition that if you don't see this, then you're not in the day of the Lord. What it's saying is, look around. Do you see the Antichrist? If you see the Antichrist, then you are in the day of the Lord. If you look around and you don't see the biblical Antichrist, then you're not in the day of the Lord. So it's a very different handling of that passage. I think that passage is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And the reason it's misunderstood is people get animated by this anti-pre-trib bias and they start wearing rose-colored glasses. They don't understand Greek. They don't care about good arguments from the Greek. They'll just jump on any explanation that runs down the pre-trib rapture. Okay. When we are raptured, will we be able to see what is going on during the tribulation? It will be such a sad time for many. Folks, I'm absolutely convinced that we will be completely on top of what's going down here. You are not going to lose your interest in Bible prophecy just because the rapture happened. Now, maybe for the first 48 hours, we'll be so busy celebrating, so busy doing pizza and ice cream, that we're going to have a little bit of time of forgetting about the problems down here. But folks, we're going to recover in a hurry, and we're going to be watching prophetic updates on a regular basis. We're going to be given updates by angels, by the Lord himself. We're going to be on top of things. And not only that, when we get those updates, there's no speculation. It's absolute certainty and absolute facts only. We're not going to have to be digging and going down the rabbit hole and not sure which 30% is true and which 30% is half true and which 40% is just pure bogus garbage. Won't be any of that, because the people in heaven they're going to walk us through are going to have 100% knowledge of what's going on directly from God himself. All right. And as I like to say, we're going to be watching prophetic updates on big screen TV while we drink our Heaven Bucks coffee. All right. On the spirits in prison. So Jesus preached to both the saved and the lost after he died and went there. I'm confused a little bit about that. Personally, I do not believe that Jesus went to the Hades side of Hades or hell. He only went to Abraham's bosom, and he only preached to the believers. You know, there'd be no purpose to preach to the unbelievers. The Bible says if they wouldn't listen to Moses while they were alive, they're not going to listen to Moses after they're dead. So there's no reason to go to those on the other side. Now, I've read some Pentecostal authors that say that Jesus spent 3 days in the fires of hell. He was on the hell side. I don't believe he went there. Don't believe it for a moment. I believe his entire attention was on the godly in Abraham's bosom. Will the Bema seat be done one-on-one with Jesus privately or publicly? I believe it is definitely going to be one-on-one. I don't believe the Lord has any interest in embarrassing us before others or humiliating us before others. One at a time, we will appear there. Now, there might be an exception if there's a group sin or a group for bad doctrine, then maybe that whole group will appear together before the Lord, but just for that one thing. When will the pre-tribulation rapture happen? I've been hearing about it for a very long time. The world is becoming darker and evil every day. You're absolutely right. It's getting darker and darker and more evil. It's been a very frustrating situation for a lot of us. Very discouraging. And, you know, on one hand, I can say, and I mean it, that if the rapture happened today, I wouldn't shed one tear. However, I can also say, and I mean it with Paul, that it's better for me. I would love to go depart and be with the Lord, but it's better for me that I stay, because there's people that need to hear the truth yet. And I feel like I have unfinished business down here. I would actually be very glad if the Lord gives me a few more years to write a few more books, to encourage a lot more people, to see some churches planted, and to encourage the remnant church. However, if we go up today, tomorrow, next week, I'm not going to shed one tear. The Lord's timing is the Lord's timing, and it's perfect. Now, to be honest, I look at what's going around down here. I can honestly say I would be very surprised if 5 years from now we're still here. Very, very surprised. However, I can also say, folks, we have been jumping the gun for decades, thinking the rapture is just around the corner, and we've been off. Now, I don't think we're off decades now, but we could still be off. It could, what if it goes 7 or 8 years? Are we going to lose our minds over that? The worst that can happen is you have to deal with digital currency and Big Brother government and you go to the store and they say, sorry, you can't buy that soda pop. You already bought two pops this month and that's it. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you're going to deal with. So it's coming. It's coming quickly. It's been coming quickly for 2,000 years. It might not come as fast as we would like it to come, but it's coming. And once it happens, all our worries are going to end in a hurry. No more tears, no more sorrow, more, no more pain, no more disappointment. And we're not going to go up grumbling. It's like, Lord, how come you couldn't have done this 2 years ago? We're going to be so excited. We're going to forget about all of our frustrations over the timing. Okay, Revelation 22:5, it says there shall be no night there. Does that mean there will be no sunrises, sunsets, and stargazing? Absolutely not. Here is the wonderful news, folks. Revelation 22:5 is not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22:5 is only talking about the new Jerusalem. So once that gets around your little head up here and rattles around a little while, you'll figure it out. The new Jerusalem, and folks, it doesn't even say there is no sun. It only says there's no need of the sun. Why doesn't the new Jerusalem need the light of the sun? Because it's lit immediately by the glory of God. So when you go in this city, you go in the deepest closet, in the deepest room of your house, and it's just as light in your closet as it is in the middle of the street in the noonday. The whole city is lit by the glory of God. Now, there's still going to be a sun. There's a summer and winter, seed time and harvest forever. There's day and night forever, for all of eternity. Plain statements of scripture. So earth is still going to have a sun. And when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, well, the rest of the earth needs the sun. The new Jerusalem doesn't need the sun. It's lit immediately by the glory of God. It's a miraculous city. So you will have sunrises and sunsets and stargazing for all of eternity, folks. But even more than that, you're going to be able to go to places like the moon and watch the earth rise and the earth set. You're going to be able to watch the sun rise and sunset from the moon. You're going to be able to be on, and I suspect right now the moon has a dark side. I suspect the moon's going to be spinning, all right? So it won't have a dark side that never gets light. Now, we're also going to be able to go to Mars and watch the sunrise and sunset and millions of different solar systems with tens of millions of planets. And you're going to get to watch the sunrises and sunsets on all of them. Okay, let's go to the next question. Deuteronomy 32:8. Someone says, can you help me understand? So let's go pull up Deuteronomy 32:28. Oh, 32:8, pardon me. Okay, great question. I knew I recognized the address, but I didn't quite recognize it. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, I read from the New King James Version. What's interesting is not all versions have this reading. For instance, if we go to, for instance, the ESV, and there we read, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. He's talking about the angels. And he's talking about, I don't think, every angel, period. He's talking about the highest angels, the archangels, the leading angels. Now, why do we have a difference in reading here? The Septuagint reads the sons of God. The Masoretic text reads the children of Israel. There's a handful of passages in the Masoretic text, most of them messianic, and a couple of them like this that pertain to Israel, where the Masoretes changed the text to support their theology. But God, I think the Septuagint reading is correct. I think the Lord, when he divided up the nations, he divided them up according to the number of archangels that he had that were of the highest rank, and he set them over the nations. So every nation has an archangel over them. And it just so happens that Israel has a godly archangel over it. The nations in general do not. Okay, how do you know if you were a backslider or were never a true believer? I don't know if I can give you something that's 100% bulletproof, but let me give you some general principles. First of all, if you were never a true believer and you've gone apostate, you hate God, you cuss God, you curse God, you have all kinds of problems. That's a true apostate. You absolutely reject and hate and deny everything you ever taught that you once professed. Now, if you're a backslider, you might be indulging your sin, you might be indulging your fornication, you might be indulging your alcohol, whatever you're indulging. That's a problem. That is not good. However, backsliders still have a conscience that can be grieved. You sit down, talk to them. They might get mad, but they know you're right. There's something inside of them that can still be touched. That's, I think, is the biggest difference. Now, we have an entirely another question, which is not a classic apostate, and it's not a backslider, but it's the dead in religion. And for instance, in Matthew 7, you got all these religious people. I think this applies to like the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the dead Protestants, the liberal LGBT Protestants, applies to the cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, applies to extreme Pentecostalism, not good godly Pentecostals, but the extreme ones, where people profess to know God, but they're dead in not only moral iniquity, they're dead in religious iniquity. Religious iniquity is something that's so obviously wrong, the only way that you can believe it is to refuse to believe the scriptures, refuse to study and believe the scriptures. And so these people are married to their iniquity. And you, there's nothing that you can touch them with the scriptures. They're impossible to reach as an apostate. It's just that they're in religion instead of walking away from religion. So if you've got a conscience, if you know you're wrong, if you still have a heart for Jesus, you're just struggling and you're weak, then you're a backslider. During the rapture, when the dead rise, will the graves be disturbed or opened? It's a great question. I'm not sure, not settled. I'm not sure if I know how to be settled on this. I'm a little nervous that we don't want to take Old Testament resurrection types and apply them to the rapture of the church. Now, I wouldn't, if there's graves opening, I wouldn't be surprised if there's graves opening at the second coming. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me. Just a thought. I think the two witnesses go up just hours, if not minutes, prior to the second coming. Probably hours. Not a few days, just a couple hours. I wouldn't be surprised if when Moses and Elijah go up, that at the same time, all the Old Testament saints are raised. Not positive, but I've thought that might well be the case. Are Christian Scientists saved? Do they believe in the God of our Holy Bible? If they believe Christian Science teaching, they are not saved. They're religious. They're very deceived. And folks, the deeper you go into Christian Scientism, the more you realize it's just another mystery religion that the deepest levels or the highest levels or whatever you want to talk about, they end up being Luciferian, just like every other group, even if it's closet Luciferianism. Okay, since time on earth is different than outside of time in heaven, won't it feel like we just got there and the 7 years will be up? If one day is like 1,000 years, how fast will the 7 years be? Well, I love answering this question. And I'm in the minority, but I think I'm right. I don't think there's any difference in time in heaven and on earth. Time is time. A minute in heaven is a minute down here. A year in heaven is a year up there. The only difference is God's calendar is not broken and our calendar is broken. But he's going to harmonize the calendars again at the second coming. So when it says 1,000 years is like one day, I think what it's saying is you've got the seven creation days, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. There's a typology there. Each of those days in the redemption typology is 1,000 years. So there's 6,000 years for man to work and 1,000 years for the believers to rest. Okay. So how fast will 7 years be in heaven? Same as 7 years down here. By the way, I do not believe that God jumps in and out of time. If you stop and think about it, folks, there's absolutely no reason for God to pop into time and pop back out of time. Absolutely no reason at all. He never has to go back into time to fix something. He never has to go forwards into time to prevent something. At any moment, he's actually in the universe. He spread the universe around him like a tent. That's clear in the Old Testament scriptures. He lives inside of his created universe. And he lives inside of his created time measuring system. And he so identifies with man that he's using man's timekeeping that he gave to man. So anyway, I don't think he pops in and out of time. There's no reason to do so. He's so sovereign, he has absolutely no need to jump in and out of time. He's always in absolute control in the moment, whether he physically appears in our realm or not. Lee, just say if you're not saved, your little kids don't go up in the rapture. I kind of believe that 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, but is that what he said? Yeah, if you're saved, I think your kids go up in the rapture with you if they're under the age of accountability. If you're not saved, I think we're probably going to see the analogy of the flood in Sodom, and I think the unsaved children will go into the time of judgment. It's a completely different question than whether they're saved or not. When the saints return with Jesus, I think you've said they'll fight, but the church has never been a fighter or an army in the violent sense. Are you sure believers will fight? I don't think this is a good argument. You're talking about a dispensational difference. The church is not a bunch of sissified people who don't fight because we're all sissies and we're not warriors. We actually are warriors. Were warriors in the same sense that the Old Testament warriors were warriors, but we're fighting in a different dispensation. We're not fighting in a dispensation where the church and the state are the same. We're fighting in a dispensation where the church and the state are separate. And the church is calling men out of the world unto the crucified, rejected Messiah. Now, when the dispensation changes, the Lord's going to change dispensations. If the head of the church is changing dispensations, guess what, folks? The body of Christ is also going to change dispensations. We're not going to have a headless body while Jesus is off doing the Old Testament for 7 more years, and then judgment, and he's got a headless body. No, it's not going to happen. Wherever he goes, we go. And I want you to notice something, folks. The Bible's very clear that according into the 7 letters, you see, we are going to rule with the rod of iron. We're going to be in Christ's throne and rule with the rod of iron. Now, that rod of iron starts in the tribulation. It comes to its head at the second coming. If we come down with Christ, we are part of that rod of iron, and it will break into shivers all the unbelievers. That's the typology of Scripture. Everything that needs to be broken will be broken. We're part of that. And I think it's completely irrelevant that the church was on different ground during the church age. It's a different dispensation. We are bound to Christ for all of eternity, but we are not bound to this dispensation for all of eternity. We're only bound to this dispensation for this dispensation. During the millennium, we are going to rule with Christ with a rod of iron. And folks, part of our job is going to be capital punishment. What did Jesus mean when he asked, oh, by the way, I have a video called, Will the Church Fight? So go ahead and look at that video. It's a short video, maybe 20 minutes, and it has a lot of good information in there. Shows that the church in Revelation 19 is also in Joel 2, Joel 3. I think it's Isaiah 13. So go ahead and look at that. What did Jesus mean when he asked if he would find faith when he returns? I don't believe he's asking if he's going to find people that are saved. I don't think he's talking about the most fundamental level of faith. I think he's talking about the fullness of faith. I think he's looking at, is he going to find the kind of faith amongst his people that he saw with the Syrophoenician woman, who is able to, without a plain statement of Scripture, draw the right conclusions between the lines? That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that actually tremble at the whole Bible and draw the right kind of conclusions from the Scriptures. And that's what he's looking for. Is he going to find that? Right now, the church is going backwards, not forwards. We're going backwards to Calvinism instead of forwards away from it. We're going backwards to anti-dispensationalism instead of forwards to it. You trace that trajectory and you'll understand why he's wondering if there'll be faith on earth. Will we still have demons to deal with during the 1,000 years? Absolutely not. We read, and I believe it is in Isaiah 26 or 28, that all of the high ones on high are going to be cast into the abyss. So Satan is going to be cast in the abyss. All the fallen angels are going to be cast into the abyss. All the Nephilim are going to be cast into the abyss. All the demons are going to be cast into the abyss. All of them will be put into the abyss. So during the 1,000 years, no demons, no devils, no darkness. The only thing that'll be down here is some people will be unregenerate. Lee, what do you think about Turkey's interior minister vowing to liberate Jerusalem and return it to Turkey? Is this heating up to Ezekiel 38? It absolutely is heating up to Ezekiel 38. But what I find even more interesting is President Trump cozying up to President Erdogan, who's on the same warpath. Folks, we are quickly going down the path of all of the nations of the earth turning their back on Israel. We are getting close enough to Gog and Magog that I can practically hear the sounds of the camp. If we are raptured, will we go before God too? we will absolutely see the Father and not merely the Lord Jesus. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. We will be in the throne room of heaven. And we will see the Father hand the title deed of the earth to the Lord Jesus. That's the scroll. We will watch him peel those seals off the scroll and bring judgment. We get to be there when that happens. And that is super exciting. Chuck Missler taught that the body of Christ will not be the bride. He felt that those chosen to be the bride would earn it according to their service as a reward after salvation. What do you think? Well, I wasn't aware that Chuck taught that. I'll have to go and look at his writings and see what he says there. Not familiar with that point, but I would completely disagree. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ are the exact same individuals. There's not one person different. What do you say to a librarian that puts Tim LaHaye books on the rapture in the sci-fi section? Well, maybe you'll get someone reading it that wouldn't read it if it was in the Christian section. That's what I would say. I'm not too worried about it. Let the world do what they will with Tim LaHaye's books, long as people find them and read them. Lee, have you heard that Chuck Missler taught the body is not the bride? No, I've never heard him say that. Now, of course, some of you have probably listened to 10 times more Chuck than I have. But I don't recall ever hearing that in his messages I've listened to. I don't recall reading it, anything I read from him. So it would be interesting to know if it was a settled position that he had, or if it's just something he mentioned in passing one time. If anyone out there knows for certain, has the book, has the video, whatever, please send that forward to the moderators and they can get it in my hands. Who are the two prophets in Revelation? Is it Moses and Elijah? I think it's Moses and Elijah. Now, in the early church, like today, many thought it was Enoch and Elijah, and they thought so for the same reasons many do today. Enoch and Elijah never died, and so because of the passage in Hebrews where it says it's given unto man once to die and then face judgment, they assumed that these two guys had to die before that they could go on into their resurrection and rewards. I don't think that's right reasoning. It's simply not true. It's not required for a man to die before he can go up in the resurrection. Folks, if that's a requirement for everybody to go up in the resurrection, folks, the rapture is going to be insanely ugly before it gets insanely good. Because you're going to face the most terrifying day of your life because the Lord's going to take you up to about a mile high and make sure we're all in big groups over airport runways and busy interstates, and then just drop us and let us splat on the pavement. And then he's going to kill us all, and then he's going to raise us from the dead. Well, no, it's not going to work that way. It is not a requirement for a man to die. Folks, it's very clear. Some of us are not going to die. If we go up in the rapture, we're not going to die. So you can't take that passage in Hebrews to say a man has to die. All it's saying is it's given unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. So all it's saying is, hey, once you die, it's over. You don't get a second chance. There's no purgatory. No ungodly person dies in his sins gets a second chance. The only people in the Bible that were ever raised from the dead were godly people. That's pretty funny, Ron. Your comment, I know that we aren't going to die in the rapture, but I'd still be laughing on the way down. That's Warren family humor, folks. Ron Warren. You ever sat down with his family and had some fellowship? Yep, they're a bunch of country boys with some country humor. All right, let's move on. We got a lot of questions here tonight. If I don't get all the way through, we might have to do some more next Tuesday. When we are in heaven with our new bodies, will biblical knowledge be infused in us along with any activities that we love? Or do we have to continue spending hours on studying? I think probably neither extreme, really. I do believe that we will be learning for all of eternity. However, anyone that's ever tried to learn down here knows that something's just not quite right with our learning processes. We have to read something 5, 10, 15 times before it finally goes home. And then if we don't review it, like once every 2-3 months, we forget it again. And some people can sit down and learn to play the piano almost without trying. It just seems to be supernatural. And other people really, really struggle for 2 or 3 years just to be able to finish their, like, you know, their first 2 or 3 introductory piano lesson books. I think what's going to happen up there is our brain is going to be fully functioning perfectly. Our learning faculties are going to be fully functioning perfectly, that we are going to have way better recall, way better memory, way better retentive abilities, way better learning abilities than we have now, but we will still be required to learn. I don't think we're going to be able to just put our finger in this cool machine or have some helmet put on us and the Lord just downloads a bunch of information to us. I don't think it's going to work that way. And to be honest, I don't think that we would actually appreciate that as a human being. Whatever we don't work for, we end up taking for granted, and we take something for granted, it's not fulfilling. In the old Jewish wedding, after the ceremony, the bride and groom go off for 7 days to consummate the marriage. Well, how I've understood marriage is that you would often have in the Jewish wedding, and of course, you have to understand, folks, there is no one single definitive version of the Jewish marriage. When we're looking at what we call the Jewish marriage, you're kind of taking information from Ashkenazi sources and Sephardi sources, and basically ancient sources that go back to maybe the 10th century, very little, and just a few pieces of information from earlier than that. We put all these pieces together, and we come up with this generic view, but nothing is absolutely definitive because there's variations of it all over the place. But in general, you have the public wedding last, the public ceremony, the public supper. Prior to that, you have the private marriage ceremony. You have the couple going off, consummating their marriage. You have some private stuff going on. And then you have the public wedding, the wedding festivities, the wedding supper. Now, you will have much of the Jewish weddings today have become shortened up and come more along the line with the Western wedding. But I understand that the public supper is the last thing. How are the efforts going to get the gospel to untouched places on earth? Well, the gospel is actually still going forth pretty well. I think there's still a great deal of room for missionaries to volunteer for missionary work. But between pioneer mission work for evangelism, missions for discipleship, encouraging the indigenous peoples to send out their own missionaries, with Bible translation work, with the traditional paper translation work, and now the new version of oral Bible translation work, the gospel is going out in amazing ways around the world. When a saved person has passed away to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they don't have a resurrected body yet, what kind of state are they in? Well, they will have partially physical, partially tangible existence. You'll be able to see them, you'll be able to recognize them, but you're going to also see and recognize that they actually don't quite have a body. I suppose if you can think of the Star Wars movies and the people that have died and they come back and they're appearing in their spiritual form in the Force, that's probably kind of similar to what we'll look like in when it's just the soul. After you meet the persons of the Trinity, who do you want to meet in the Old or New Testament? For me, I want to meet King David and then everybody else. Well, I think King David might really be my first choice too, but I'm also interested in sitting down and visiting with Adam, visiting with Noah, visiting with Abraham, visiting with Moses. There's a lot of people, I think, Joshua. Is yoga full of pagan religion for Christians to participate? Well, if you're doing real yoga, so it's not just some stretches, but you're trying to enter into the spirit of yoga, trying to do the meditation of yoga, trying to connect with whatever yoga was originally trying to connect with, you got a problem. But yoga, folks, if you just take the mere physical aspect of it, it's no different than martial arts. Originally, martial arts were very strongly connected with Eastern mysticism and Eastern religion. In other words, it's pagan. But along the way, people separated martial arts from the religion behind it. And you can mix those martial arts moves and training with about anything you want. Christian or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever you please, or nothing, atheism. I think yoga is the same way. If you're merely doing the stretches, then it's same ground as martial arts. My cousin committed suicide. In the past, my cousin, hoping they accepted Jesus, will I see my cousin in heaven? If your cousin was born again, you will absolutely see him in heaven. That's the only question. There is no sin that can separate a born-again believer from his Lord. Am I related to the old missionary David Brainerd? Yes, but not directly. So there was a young man by the name of Daniel Brainerd who set foot on the shores of America in, if I got the year right, 1640. He had seven sons. Every Brainerd in the entire world is descended from one of those seven sons. And I've got two books with the family tree, and I've never actually even opened them up and looked at them. So I don't even know which of the seven sons I'm descended from. I could probably figure it out if I spent a few hours looking at those books. But yes, I'm definitely related to him. I'm related to every Brainerd in the world, whether you spell it A-R-D or E-R-D, or whether you spell it A-I or A-Y, it's all the same family. My church won't even touch or pray for Israel. Remember what our Christian God says if we don't support Israel. Very problematic. And I would encourage everybody that's in such a church to start looking for a Bible-believing church if you haven't already started. Find one that upholds dispensationalism. Folks, this is frustrating for a lot of people, and people want to hope the best. But I want you to think about where we're at right now, where we've gone in the last few years from a situation where amillennialism and premillennialism got together very easily, regularly on the mission field in evangelism. And now in the last few years an anti-Semitic spirit. It's not merely doctrinal replacement theology. It's a serious anti-Semitic, anti-Zionistic spirit is running like wildfire through all the amillennial and postmillennial and NAR type churches. And it's even running through some dispensational churches and turning them into non-dispensational churches. Folks, you know where the spirit is going? It's going to Matthew chapter 25. So let's just assume that we're less than 5 years away from the start of the tribulation. And we've got all this anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, anti-Zionism going on right now. Where's it going? It's going to Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and goats judgment after the tribulation. Now, when you notice there, the Lord divides all the Gentiles on planet Earth into the sheep and in the goats. He's not dividing the Jews. The Jews are next to him. All the ungodly Jews are already gone. All the godly Jews are next to him. And he calls them the least of these, my brethren. And how does he divide the Jews? Well, either they believed in him or they didn't. How does he divide the Gentiles? Now, this is interesting. He doesn't say that he divided them on the basis of faith or unbelief, although he could have. He doesn't say that he divided them on the basis of the presence or absence of the new birth, although he could have. He doesn't say that he divided them on the basis of the presence or absence of the mark of the beast, although he could have. He could have did any of those three, would have had the exact same division. How did he divide them? He divided them on whether they helped or refused to help Israel. I want you to think about that. This tells us that this spirit of anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism that's fomenting in the church like a forest fire right now, it is going to ground that's just as evil as the mark of the beast. It's just as evil as worshiping the Antichrist. Everybody that takes the mark of the beast is going to be anti-Israel. Everybody that's going to be anti-Israel is going to take the mark of the beast. No exceptions. Folks, this is gone from being a secondary issue to an absolutely critical issue for the last days remnant church. Make no mistake. If you're in an anti-Israel, anti-Zion church, get out and go find a church that's pro-Israel, pro-Zionism, pro-dispensationalism. And if you can't find one, then start meeting in your home with a friend or two. Start following preachers online like Tom Hughes, Billy Crone, Brandon Holthouse, Jack Hibbs, whoever you're going to follow. And join their live stream chats. Find people in the live stream chats that are from your area. Connect with them. And get together for remnant home fellowships. And maybe by the grace of God, that can turn into a remnant church. If America backs away from protecting Israel, do we lose our right to existence? I see people say they are not anti-Semitic. They just don't believe we need to be involved any longer. If America backs away from protecting Israel, it's going to be because we are quickly transforming into anti-Israel. And people can say they're not anti-Semitic. I hear people say it all the time. And then they turn around and they say anti-Semitic things. So basically, I've come to the conclusion, I don't trust anyone says they're not anti-Semitic. If they don't believe that God has unfinished business with Israel, they are anti-Semitic in essence, even if it hasn't manifested itself yet into open flames. Now, some people are terrified to be involved with it, even though they believe in Israel and they believe in dispensationalism. I want to encourage you to not go there, folks. Be bold as a lion. Be bold as a lion. We can't let the camp of the Catholic Church, because that's what all this is. This is people going back to the Catholic Church. And I don't care if they say we're Protestants. No, you're not. You're half Catholic. If you were full-blown Protestant, full-blown sola scriptura like the Reformers, and you've had 400, 500 years to stand on their shoulders and go farther than they have, and you're going backwards now instead of forwards, you have forsaken the Reformation, and you are going back to Rome, and I don't care if you get mad. Go ahead and get mad. You're wrong, and I'm right, and you're on a bad path, and you need to repent. What's my take on ETs and UFOs and disclosure? I find it to be a massive distraction from the gospel commission we've been tasked with. My thoughts. Well, here's my thoughts. If you spend too much time on UFOs and disclosure and ETs, and it's especially if it's not your ministry, then it will take away from whatever your ministry is. If your ministry is discipleship, focus on that. If your ministry is general Bible studies, focus on that. If your ministry is evangelism, focus on that. If your ministry is being a pastor, focus on that. But some people, I do believe, are called to have a large focus in their ministry on the extraterrestrial UFO disclosure stuff. Now, in general, I do agree that part of the government's plan is like this big disclosure that's a big distraction. We don't actually know a whole lot more now than we knew 5 years ago, despite all the disclosures. They're basically telling us what we've already known for 20 or 30 years. And I doubt they're going to reveal anything that's going to be up until maybe after the rapture of the church. I don't think they're going to reveal anything super significant. So if you don't want to put time into the UFOs, just keep it light. Just understand that the great delusion with the rapture of the church is probably going to involve UFOs. And if that's all you have and you want to focus on evangelism, more power to you. Okay, I'm praying and hoping in the future in heaven we can call each other children of the Holy Trinity and get to know each other and hear each other's stories. Well, I think so. I think eventually, if you want to hear the testimony of every believer that ever walked the face of the earth, you will get that glorious opportunity. Mark my words. All right, I'm going to do 50 questions, and then we're going to call it quits. I've already gone longer than I thought. Okay, I have always wondered why Satan wanted the body of Moses. I've wondered that too. I don't have a definitive answer. If you find a good answer in a book somewhere, send it to one of my moderators. What does it mean that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father during this church age? Well, it means he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It means he's sitting on the Father's throne of providential government over the world. He's not seated on David's throne, which is going to be in the kingdom. Here's the last question, question number 50, and the rest will dump off into unanswered questions for next week. What kind of tech will there be in the future? Every kind of technology that we've already experienced and 1,000 times more. Now, I suspect the technology curve will go slow in the millennium, because I think the Lord has a purpose for men learning to work with their hands. But once we go beyond the millennium, we step off into eternity, I think the tech is going to develop into every amazing direction. And I think that we're going to exploit all kinds of cool tech that was buried, like Tesla's technology. I think we're going to use a lot more direct current rather than alternating current. I think that we are going to exploit energy sources that were not exploited here, simply because you can't. The sources that we have down here for energy were ones that could be monopolized by big corporations. We go off into eternity, there's no big corporations. It's all local community and individuals and local co-ops. That's what it's going to be, and it's going to be amazing. All right, folks. We did 50 questions tonight. I probably should have quit 15 minutes ago. Trying to keep these videos shorter so that we can have a higher retention rate for the videos. So in the future, if I keep my videos shorter, Just remember that's what we're doing. If you keep your retention rate longer, more people are watching 50, 60% of the whole video, then you get the higher in the algorithm for YouTube. And we want to increase the footprint of this ministry, not because I think that I'm any great shakes, but I just think the Lord has given me information that I want to use to encourage people. All right, folks, take care. God bless. Have a wonderful evening. Keep looking up, eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire, and we'll see you next time.